I was at a conference about 2 or 3 years ago, a conference of 3 sessions, and in the first session, the chairman mentioned that they were delighted to have Jim Cochran of Vancouver, Canada, with them. Well, I sat and listened to that, and I thought, well, I left Vancouver in 1947, but the gentleman still associated us with Vancouver. In the second session, there must have been some consultation, for the chairman announced that it was nice to have Jim Cochran from Miami, Florida. Well, if you're familiar with the handbook, our address is Miami, Florida, but there is a code line there which indicates it's a private mail service that delivers the mail down to where we live in Latin America. It was in the last session that the chairman got it right and said they were happy to have Jim Cochran with them from the Dominican Republic. Our chairman got it right Sunday morning and every session of this conference. We do live in the Dominican Republic, and I would like to take a moment this morning to share with you at least one of the good things that has happened recently. There was a time in years gone by when in the handbook you would have found a dozen missionaries listed for the Dominican Republic. Today you will find 4, and I am the last of the male missionaries serving in the Dominican Republic from North America. But there are 140 assemblies in the Dominican Republic today, and all the weight of government and of evangelism, of administration and teaching rests now on the shoulders of Dominican men and women. But you don't hear about it because all of those missionaries, most of them, are now in heaven, and their letters do not appear in Missions Magazine. We've just come from the Dominican Republic, and in the capital city of Santo Domingo, the local Dominican believers organized a crusade with a man who went to our country approximately 40 years ago. His name was Francisco Lievano. He came from Venezuela, and he came as a young man, and God blessed his ministry. And some of our Christians today go back and remember, that's when I met the Lord, during the ministry of Francisco Lievano. All these years have gone by, and this gentleman, now retired, he was a seminary professor for many years, now retired, he was invited back to the Dominican Republic, and they had a tremendous crusade in Santo Domingo. Approximately 380 people stayed behind after the services. The preacher was the first man to recognize not all of them made commitments to the Lord Jesus, but they had enough interest to stay behind and ask questions and receive the literature, and no doubt a good number of them came into the kingdom of God. I share that with you this morning, but you probably will never hear about this now because there's no one down there to write you letters and tell you about it. But God is blessing in the Dominican Republic today, and this particular crusade is just an illustration of the ongoing work of God in our country. And I mention it especially to honor those who served there down through the years. The Peterkins and the Reeds going back to the very beginning in the 1920-21 period. And then the long list that followed, many of them now in the presence of God, but the work that they did, God has blessed and is continuing to bless. And I would request this morning that you remember our country in prayer, even though there are not many missionaries from your part of the world serving there today. Now I'd like to take you today to one of the smallest cities in Asia. We have traveled to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamos. These were the great cities of the province of Asia. But God worked in all of the cities, and now we're going to deal with a small one. It's interesting that this particular church, possibly located in the smallest city of the 7 cities mentioned, and very possibly the smallest congregation of the 7 churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Nevertheless, it received the longest letter from the Lord. And I think it's good to pause there and remember the Lord is not in a numbers game. He's not necessarily attracted to those that are very large, great numbers. He himself said, where two or three are gathered together, I will be with them. Now here's a small church. It appears to be a healthy church. It is doing God's will in their small community, and the Lord sends them the longest of the seven letters. We'll read it this morning in Revelation 2 and verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a solemn letter, and we're going to look this morning at the city of Thyatira and the church serving God in that environment. I often wonder in my reading of the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles and even these two chapters of the book of the Revelation, how the gospel reached these cities. We do not have a great deal to go on, but in this particular case we do have at least a source of suggestions. You may remember that Paul was going up on the eastern side of the province of Asia. It's a time in his life when apparently he did not have any direct directions as to where he should go. He just kept traveling northward with his associates. And then he thought about Asia, and he talked with his friends, and they prayed about it, and they decided we'll go right into Asia through the back door. But just before they did, the Spirit of God said, no, you won't. And so that stopped them. They did not go in. They kept traveling northward. And farther north, Paul thought about Bithynia, another great territory on the Black Sea. And he thought that would be a good place to go with the gospel. And again, they must have prayed and talked about it. And for the second time, the Spirit of God said, no, you're not to go there. May I just pause this morning to remind all of us that everything that Paul wanted to do on that trip was good. Every move was in accordance with the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That included Asia, and that included Bithynia. But even when we want to do good things, things that are in keeping with the will of God, there is always the issue of time. And it wasn't time. And God said, no, no. So Paul, a little frustrated, he turned westward towards Troas. And you remember the story. He had the vision of the man who in the vision said, Paul, come and help us. And Luke says, immediately they made preparations to go to Macedonia. And I don't know if that means that Paul jumped right out of the bed in the middle of the night and called his associates and said to them, now I know where we are to go. Or if he waited patiently till the morning and then he told them, we have a word from the Lord, we're going to Macedonia. And he sailed for Macedonia. He did not stop at the port city. He did not go to the capital city of that first district of Macedonia. He went to the principal city. I've tried sometimes to imagine what it was like for Paul to arrive in a strange city where there would be no Christians. He's crossed the line now from Asia and he's come into Europe. And he goes to the city of Philippi. We know from his usual pattern of behavior that he would be looking for a synagogue. But he did not find one in the city of Philippi. There isn't time this morning to go into the history of that city, but a crucial battle was fought there in the development of the Roman Empire. And finally, out of that matter, Octavius became the great leader, and he recognized Philippi as a Roman colony. And many of the soldiers in the imperial army, they retired in that city. You have a strong Roman presence, apparently a very weak Jewish presence. You had to have, I believe it was a minimum of 10 men to form a Jewish synagogue, and there apparently were not even 10 Jewish men in Philippi. There was no synagogue. So Paul begins asking questions. And they told him, well, there are some ladies who meet down by the riverside. And Paul, one morning, walking westward out of the city on the Ignatian Way, the great Roman highway, he would walk out and he would come to the arch over the highway. That was the sign, this is a city and this is a Roman colony. And he would walk right under that archway down to the river, and he found the women. There was one woman there by the name of Lydia. And she listened to the message. She received the gospel. Her whole household received the gospel. They were all baptized together, and a church was born in that city. Now, Lydia was from Thyatira. She was a businesswoman, and she worked with a trade of dye, the purple dye. It was made from a root in that area around Thyatira, and it was a vivid purple color. And it was demand. It was in demand in the world of 2,000 years ago. It's very interesting that when Paul wrote the letter to the church in Philippi just a few years later, Lydia is not mentioned. And that does leave you with a lot of questions. The church apparently met in her home. When Paul and Silas were taken out of the jail and they asked them to leave the city, they went straight to Lydia's home to meet with the Christians. It seems to be the meeting place. And there they had their last moment together, and then Paul and Silas went on to Thessalonica. Now, just a few years later, Paul writes this beautiful letter to the Philippians, and Lydia is not mentioned. There is at least one possibility that Lydia was not her name, because Thyatira is in Lydia, and it could very well mean the Lydian woman, or just simply the Lydian, that she came from Thyatira, which was in Lydia. If that is true, then perhaps her real name is mentioned in the letter, but of course we've no way of making the identification. But I do wonder if it was through Lydia and her household, which would include any members of her family that were there, the employees that worked in the business of making the purple dye, or at least of distributing it in Philippi, some of those people would travel back to Thyatira. It's very possible that the main seat of her business was in Thyatira, and that Philippi was an extension of that business. And very possibly these working people, having received the gospel in Philippi, traveling back and forth getting supplies, they took the gospel to the city of Thyatira. If it wasn't that way, then we would imagine that in those 2 to 3 years that Paul spent in Ephesus, one of his associates traveled down to Thyatira and preached the gospel in that city. But a church was formed there, and it was growing, and in this letter it does receive the approbation of the Lord. About 40,000 people, not many. It lived under the shadow of Pergamos. Now, I come from this type of a church. I'd like to just dwell on it for a moment. This was a church made up of working people. You didn't have any doctors or lawyers, probably no one in any of the professions. This was a working church, church made up of working men and women. You wouldn't have philosophers. You wouldn't have poets. You would just have ordinary working people. They worked and they produced their different things. And where did they go? To Pergamos. Just 70 kilometers to the north was the great city of Pergamos. And these great cities, they received their sustenance, in a sense, from the smaller communities round about. You worked and you produced brass items, or you made bread, or you did other things. Where did it go? To the big city made by the working people of Thyatira. And in that environment, this church was functioning. Now, in that type of a situation, you have what we call guilds. Maybe the more common word today is unions. They are not identical, but they're very similar, a guild of ancient times and a union today. And in that city, if you wanted to work, if you wanted to prosper, you wanted to go ahead, you had to belong to a guild. You had to belong to an association. There would be one for the brass makers, those who worked with silver, those who worked with leather, those who were in the baking industry. They all had their guilds. They had their names, and it was very important to belong to one of them. So in that situation, when the gospel came, you have people turning to the Lord. They know Him. They've received this wonderful experience of salvation. And they are serving God in that environment, and it's not easy. Because all of these guilds, they had periodically great times of festivals. And you had to be there. If you were not there, your presence would be noticed. You would be conspicuous by your absence. You had to be there. When you have a special meal in your family with everybody gathered together, or when you just get up and have your breakfast in the morning, most of us take a moment and we thank God for the food before we enjoy it. Now, in these occasions of the guild festivals, they would do the same thing, but they would ask the blessing from a pagan god. There might not be any idol presence. So it would just be a verbal expression of thanks to the deity, and then they would enjoy the food. If there was some symbol of the deity present, then a plate would be filled with food and taken and placed before the deity, and then after he had been served, and in a sense receiving his blessing, then those who were there would enjoy their meal. Now, you never thought anything about that until the day you heard about the Lord Jesus and you received Him into your life. And you were taught there is one God and there are no other gods. And now you're called to the festival and you have to make a decision. Then if you participate in that festival, there will be a great deal of food and a great deal of alcohol. And after people have been drinking for a long time, inevitably in these festivals, they moved into sexual immorality. This message runs right through the Bible. You have really a double message. If you belong to God, you will live in holiness. If you follow the gods of the world of human origin, you will live a morally disordered life. So you have in the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. When you come to the New Testament, to the Christian age, the same words are repeated. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. Or you read in Colossians, Paul says, walk worthy of the Lord. How do you understand that? If you are an idolater and you are following the patterns of idolatry, you will be living according to the principles that idol represents. There will be all kinds of moral chaos in your life. But when you cross the line and you make an identification with God and you accept His Son, it is expected that you will live in holiness. Now, we can sometimes talk about this theoretically, but if you lived in Thyatira, your life depended on this. Not necessarily that you were threatened by death. Up in Pergamos, where you had to take that little pinch of incense and throw it on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. If you didn't do that, the time came that those who did not do it, then they were condemned to death. And I should mention, in all honesty, many Jews eventually died because they would not do that. And many more Christians died because they would not do that. But in Thyatira, the emperor worship was not so strong. There was no temple there to a Roman emperor. But your livelihood was at stake. If you did not follow the usual patterns and live according to the principles of the deities they worshipped, if you were to stand for holiness, then you could lose your employment, and your wife and your children would find themselves in very difficult straits. So this church has some real problems. We may not understand them today. We've never gone through something like this, but I'm beginning to wonder if in our world we are now face to face with something very similar. I mentioned my daughter yesterday, who works for the British Columbia government in Canada. We have another daughter. Her name is Carol Ann. Carol Ann decided about 2 years ago to go back to university, and in May of this year, she hopes to complete her studies. She began in one college, but she said to me, you know, Dad, there is another college in Vancouver, and they really give the course that I want, but it's extremely difficult to get into that university. There's such a demand. But she said, I'm going to try. So she got all of her credits together, signed all the forms, went and made the official application, and as is customary, she took with her one or two letters of reference. There was a long list, I believe, for the special class she wanted. There were over 100 applicants, and they would only take 30. So she said to me, Dad, I don't know if I'll get in or not, but I would like to go there. So we prayed about this, and she made her application, and then one day she received a telephone call. There was to be a meeting with three officials of the university. She consulted with others who had applied. Nobody else received a telephone call like that. And she wondered why, in her case, she had to have an interview with three officials of the university. But she went, her confidence in the Lord, and when she sat down with them, they brought out her folder and all the things that she had sent them, including the letters of reference. And one of those letters said, Carol Ann is a fine Christian woman. And that's why she was there. And they began to quiz her on how she would feel about homosexuality, about lesbians, and many other things were brought up. And it all happened because in one of those letters, she was referred to as a fine Christian woman. Now, that's a university in Western Canada, and it happened last year. Not so unlike what you have in Thyatira a long time ago. If you were a fine Christian man living in holiness, you are going to have trouble with your work and what you wanted to do. And they felt that tension every day of their lives. I don't want to leave you in suspense. Carol Ann was accepted for that course. She apparently answered the question satisfactorily, and she is going to soon complete her studies. But it does remind you that to be a fine Christian gentleman or a fine Christian woman is not necessarily an asset in the secular world in which we live today. So the Lord Jesus comes to this church and he talks to the church as the Son of God. Now this is a messianic term, just as Son of Man is a messianic term. Son of Man comes from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, one like a son of man, brought on the clouds of heaven, and is escorted. He's not an intruder. He is escorted right up into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And many scholars believe that the background for the term Son of Man, which the Lord Jesus used over and over, appears to come from Daniel 7. If you sometimes wonder, why didn't the Lord Jesus just say right out, I am the Messiah? I would say that is a legitimate question. He very rarely used that term. And no doubt the reason was the term was greatly abused in his generation. There were so many false messiahs. They went up into the mountains of Judea, and there they prepared themselves to come down and fight against the Romans. And when these groups would come down under the leadership of a false messiah, then the Romans, laughing, sent their military machine and crushed them without mercy. To have used the term Messiah in Jesus' generation would have been very difficult, because the average person had a concept of the Messiah that was not in keeping with the message of the Old Testament. They were looking for a political leader who would liberate them from the Romans and set up the kingdom of God. And so the Lord Jesus used a different term, the Son of Man, but it is a messianic term. And so is the term Son of God. It comes from the Psalms, and this day have I begotten you. This term refers to that special relationship between the Messiah and between God. And so the Lord Jesus comes to this little church in the small town of Thyatira, feeling all of that tension and nervous about their future, and he comes as the Son of God. I've mentioned this morning that there was no temple in that city dedicated to one of the Roman emperors, but many of the gods were called sons of God. They would all be recognized as the sons of the father god of Greek mythology. Apollos was a son of God. Now, there were temples in Thyatira that were recognized for gods who were known as sons of God. So the Lord Jesus comes to this congregation and says in a very beautiful way, the Son of God, and he speaks to them with that authority. Notice that there are a number of things about him that are mentioned. Eyes like a flame of fire, verse 18, and feet like fine brass. You'll find some of that symbolism in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5, there is a certain man clothed in linen. No doubt it's reference to an angel. And he comes bearing some of these same signs, feet of brass. It's something that is used to describe those who are not of this present creation. They come from another world, and they come into this world, and some of this terminology is used. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, his eyes are like a flame of fire. I wonder just what you think about that this morning, because there are different meanings to fire in the Bible. For instance, when God brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the desert, you remember that his presence appeared. In the daytime, there was a cloud, and at night, it turned into a column of fire. Now, You are a man, you have your family, your tent, your little flock of sheep. When the day comes to an end, you gather your family together into the tent, you make sure your animals are all right, and then you're the last one into your tent, and as you come in, you look up, and there's the column of fire. And you're going to go to sleep that night with the assurance God is with us. The fire was the symbol of His presence. And when you got up in the morning and the sun came up and you went out through the door of your tent and you looked up, there was the cloud and you knew God was with you day and night. During the night, the fire was the symbol of His presence. But you will also find in the book of the Revelation that fire is the symbol of everlasting condemnation. It is a frightening term, the lake of fire. And then you'll also find that it is used in the writings of Paul in connection with the Lord's capacity to evaluate what you are doing, what I am doing, what all His people are doing. That means He knows everything that is going on. It is with eyes of fire that He makes His appraisal of our lives. And to some people, it seems to be a very frightening thought. In this letter, the Lord Jesus said to the church, I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. I don't think you should be nervous. We should do our very best for the Lord Jesus, because we love Him. We have all failed. We all have things that we have done that we are ashamed of. Some of us, if we could live our lives over again, I would go back to the Dominican Republic without a doubt in the world. But I would try to do things better than I have done during the 40 to 50 years I have lived there. We probably all feel that way. And we know there's a moment coming when we will stand in His presence and He will make the evaluation. Should we be nervous and afraid? Well, I would suggest to you this morning we should not feel that way. Listen to the words of Paul. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. And that last phrase means there is not one person who belongs to the family of God who will not receive praise on that coming one. Each one's praise will come from God. And if you think about those failures, mistakes that you made, things you are ashamed about today, what a glorious moment it will be when you stand in His presence and you see those works of wood, hay, and stubble burn up and disappear in smoke, never to be remembered again. And then you enter into His presence with all of those things that you have done in your life which are in keeping with His will. And you could be in no better hands. For the one who makes the evaluation, who has the eyes as a flame of fire, is the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. You could not be in better hands. The feet are like fine brass, and it has been suggested they speak of great strength. And the church in Thyatira needed that at that time. We're going to close this morning in a very somber note. Before we do this, I want you to notice that some scholars have suggested you really have two letters in this one letter. You have the letter that goes to the church of Thyatira. You possibly have the other message that goes to Jezebel. Now, if you make that distinction, then the letter that goes to the church, there is nothing negative in it. All the negative things are related to Jezebel, who is still in the congregation. As a matter of fact, there is something said about this small church that is remarkable. I think it's very beautiful. To understand it, you go back and remember the church in Ephesus where we began Sunday morning. That church where Paul himself and Barnabas had spent so much energy, 2 to 3 years founding that church. And then you have others who've come and served there, Apollos. And then finally you have John, who comes and apparently lives there and does a great pastoral work. His base is Ephesus, but he travels throughout Asia. There are many blessings in that church, but that was the church that left its first love. Listen to what the Lord says about this church. He refers to them and he says that their last works are greater than their first works. That means they did not start in a beautiful way and then begin the decline as it happened in Ephesus. But rather, they did begin in a beautiful way and they were moving upward. And their last works were greater than their first works. That's one of the most beautiful things that is said in any of these letters sent to the 7 churches in Asia. We come then to the grave problem in this church. It's linked to the woman Jezebel. I just simply summarize the story of the Old Testament. The marriage between Jezebel and Ahab was a political alliance. Both the area that we call today Lebanon and Samaria, those two areas, the Sidonians and the Israelites, they were nervous about the Assyrians. And so this political marriage took place. It also symbolized the coming together of the two armies. They would be stronger against the Assyrians. And it also brought the two deities together, Jehovah of the Israelites and Baal of the Sidonians. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians. And she is one of the most wicked women mentioned in the Bible, a record that is appalling. The influence she had over the king of Israel was absolutely dominant. It was her will that was done. And the first thing that the king did was to build a great temple to Baal down in the land we call Samaria. And you find that they never condemned the worship of Jehovah. Rather, it was simply recognized as a second-rate religion. The predominant religion now was the Baal and the worship of that foreign deity. When you go through her life, you are in the times of Elijah, and Elijah, this great man of God, is so despondent that he finally says, I only am left. But of course he was wrong. God had other people serving him at that time in Israel. But it is a critical moment. And so finally, after 3.5 years of drought, it is Elijah that takes the initiative. And he meets the king. The outcome is the great meeting at Mount Carmel. Now if you've been in Israel, especially if you know the ancient history of Israel, Mount Carmel would more or less be the line between Samaria and Lebanon. I think by choosing Mount Carmel, Elijah is giving to Jezebel and her priests all the advantages, almost in their territory, right up at the border. You also know how he addressed the people. How long will you waver between two things? Now, if Baal is God, then follow him. But if Jehovah is God, then follow him. And the people listened to this man. And the story tells us they did not answer. They had nothing to say. They didn't even understand the question. Since when did men have to choose between the gods? If you had one God, that was great. If you had two, that was better still. If you followed 3 or 4, you were a very lucky person. Why would you have to choose between the gods? So they never answered a word. And you remember how they came and they built the altar, all of these foreign priests and the apostate priests of Israel, and they danced and they finally cut themselves, and it was all futile. And then this one man rebuilds the altar of the Lord, digs a great trench round about it, drowns it in water three times. If you wonder where the water came after 3.5 years of drought, it probably came from the Mediterranean Sea, and they brought it up and they drowned this altar. And then he prayed, and you know the story. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the whole thing. And then the people spoke, and they said, "The Lord, He is gone. The Lord, He is God." It was just for a moment they understood that God is not one God among many gods. He is special and unique. It did not last. But Jezebel succeeded at that time to bring in the foreign deity, to put God in a second place. And this is something that goes right through the Bible from then on. Now we find it in the Christian church in Thyatira. There's a woman. Maybe her name was not Jezebel. It may mean the Jezebel-like woman. But it's a real person in the church. And what is she doing? She's telling the people, you should go to the guilds. If you don't go, you'll lose your job. So go to the guilds. And they would go to these festivals. If you have to take some alcohol, if you're going to be drunk, don't worry about that. You need to do that to keep your job. And if it leads to some behavior that's not your usual behavior, it's just for one night, don't worry about that. And this is the message she is giving, and it is a message that fills the Lord's heart with indignation. In our world today, we are troubled. We're hearing more and more about divorce in Christian circles. We are seeing things that before we might never have seen. We used to say they belong to the world outside. They've come right in to many of the Christian congregations. I don't want you this morning to go on a witch hunt. I don't want you to look under every stone and expect there's something bad there. I don't want you to have that attitude. But I want you to know there are times when you have to take a stand. It's not always easy to do that. Probably not in the case of most people here today, but it does happen. You may have your memories that the phone rang and your son had misbehaved and a young woman was pregnant. The easy thing today is abortion. With abortion, no one will even know about it. There'll be no consequences of any kind. And you might even be consulted. And there are times in life when you have to make a decision. When you have to stand for that which you believe with all your heart, but stand in love and speak to that son or that daughter and at least share with that person what you feel about this issue. You have to be like Martin Luther. When it came to the great crisis in his life, he took a stand. And he said, "Here I stand, so help me God." And he would not yield on something that he knew was contrary to the will of God. There are times in life when we have to take a stand. And the Lord is saying to the church here in Thyatira, there's a woman here that is standing for that which is wrong. And you must stand for that which is right. And he's urging the church to stand up and make a proper evaluation of the situation and then to do his will. The strong language, which I'm sure bothered you as we read it this morning, "and I will kill her children." It doesn't sound like the way our Lord usually talks, but you have to go back and remember when Jezebel was standing in her window, all painted up, looking at the enemy who came in, and she taunted him from the window. And then he called up and said, "Is there anyone there on my side?" And some of the eunuchs came and they took Jezebel And the man down below said, "Throw her out the window." And they threw her out and they trampled on her, and her blood splattered on the walls. It's a very violent end to a wicked woman's life. And then the 70 sons of Ahab, every one of them, without exception, was slaughtered. It's a violent story from the end, but it speaks of a wicked intervention among the people of God, and it was brought to a violent end. When you come to the book of the Revelation, God acts in judgment. If you go back in history, take the flood. God acted in judgment, but He stopped it. 8 people were spared. And all the way down, you have moments when there was judgment, but God never let it run the whole way. He stopped it. But there is a day coming when He will let His righteous anger go to its logical end. And the scenes at the end of the Revelation of the lake of fire are frightening scenes. Lord is not telling the church in Thyatira to do that. He said, "I will." The day of judgment is coming for those who stand against God. What He wants from us today is love and allegiance to Him, to stand for what is true and what is right. Let's take our hymn book as we conclude our service this morning, and we'll sing a verse or two of 410, "Nothing but Christ. As on we tread the gift unpriced, God's living bread, with staff in hand and feet well shod, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God." Remain seated, and we'll just sing the last two verses of 410.
Everything lost for Him below, taking the cross wherever we go, showing to all where once He crossed, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Nothing they
may peace and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, now and forever. Amen.